You guys would turn in your Bibles to Psalm 84 as you're turning there. A little over 3 years ago now, it was January of 2015. I sat in a jail cell. Most of you guys know my story, but I sat in a jail cell because of a decade-long addiction to heroin. Finally ended up me in jail for a robbery charge, and it was my 28th birthday. You know, I did Thanksgiving, Christmas, New Year's Eve, which is my birthday, and I did all the holidays behind bars, and I can look back and say that was the best season of my life because I really began to call out to God. But in that, my birthday present behind bars for my family was two books. One was the Bible that I was aware of, but it had been a long time. And the second book was a biography called Bonhoeffer. Dietrich Bonhoeffer is the German name. The biography was called Bonhoeffer, Pastor, Martyr, Prophet, and Spy. And follow my train of thought for a minute. I'll make this come full circle, but maybe anyone here who's understood what it's like to walk with the Lord for a season, to know the revelation of his word, but also maybe have a backslide, whatever degree that might look like. For me, quite a degree, you know, in jail for a serious crime. And when that happens, I know for me, it seems like the cover of that Bible can be like 1,000 pounds, right? The Bible was given to me, but I couldn't open it. You know, I think I was very aware of my sin. I was very aware of my rebellion and all that. But this other book, I didn't know who Bonhoeffer was, and so I just began to read it. And anyone who has studied history, bear with me, you guys might know who Dietrich Bonhoeffer is, but those of you who don't, Dietrich Bonhoeffer was born in 1906 into a German family, a very affluent family. He was one of 8 children. Him and his sister were number 6 and 7 in the family. Their dad was a famous neurosurgeon, so a very affluent family there in Germany. At a young age, Dietrich Bonhoeffer claims that he had a calling into ministry, and so right out of grade school, out of grammar school, he went to Berlin and studied theology. He continued and actually went to New York and studied theology, which at that time, you needed some money to do so. And so really, Bonhoeffer was on a great course. Of course, you guys know at that same time in history, Adolf Hitler and the Third Reich there in Germany, there in Europe, began to rise to power. At the same time, while Dietrich Bonhoeffer was in New York continuing his study and also now teaching at a Baptist church in Harlem, New York. And it was there in Harlem, New York, where he fell into predominantly African-American group of Christians. And not only that, but you can imagine Harlem, New York, a lot of poor, a lot of people who had struggled with drug and alcohol addiction. And Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in his own words, said there in Harlem, New York, he began to see things from the bottom. Away from his affluent family, he actually began to understand what sin was in a big way, seeing how it affected people. But more than that, he began to see grace, right? Seeing these people who were worshiping God, being saved from whatever lifestyle they were saved from, and really began to experience with these other believers in New York the love of God. And that really gave him a heart. You guys remember Moses, right? The apostle writing Hebrews in chapter 11, right? The great hall of faith. Speaking of Moses, said Moses chose to suffer affliction with the people of God rather than enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, right? And so that rung true to Dietrich Bonhoeffer, and he's sitting here seeing the atrocities across the Atlantic Ocean, seeing what was happening, not just to the Jews, but to his own countrymen at the hands of the Third Reich. He felt convicted to, I can't stay here in America and live this life. I gotta go back. And Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in about the course of a decade, began to rise up and speak out against the Third Reich in a big way. Ultimately was arrested in 1941. And in 1945, Dietrich Bonhoeffer was eventually put to death along with a whole hundreds of thousands, what, millions of Jews in a concentration camp. He was killed on April 8th, 1945. But what a phenomenal story of a guy who really just heard the call of God, went back. As I'm reading that book there in a jail cell, aware that I really can't open my Bible, right? It just felt too heavy, but I'm reading this book about Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He made a quote. It took me a while to dig it up, but I found it. And this is what Dietrich Bonhoeffer said. He said, "The more deeply we grow into the Psalms, and the more often we pray them," speaking of the Psalms, "as we pray them as our own," he said, "the more simple yet rich our prayers will become." He continues, he goes, "It is a dangerous error, and surely it is widespread among Christians, to think that the heart alone can pray for itself. For we confuse wishes and hopes and sighs, laments, rejoicing, all of that with prayer. But prayer does not mean that we simply pour out our heart, but it means that we seek for the will and the way of God." I was like, wow, okay, I can start in the Psalms. So I don't expect to get emotional tonight. Bear with me if I do. So Pastor Bud being away, I know we're in the middle of a study, but it's always good for me to dive into the Psalms. So that's kind of the reason as to why Psalm 84 may be arbitrary tonight, but it was there where I began to really just dive into the book of Psalms and allow that to kind of direct my prayers at 28 years old sitting in a jail cell. Those of us who study the Psalms, we know written originally in the Hebrew language, over 150 of them. The book of Psalms is actually broken into five sections, right? They're actually known as the five books of Psalms. And although 75 of the 150, so exactly one half of the Psalms, are written by King David, you guys know that, but also Solomon writes some Psalms, Moses, we see Asaph writes a handful of them. We see some people attribute even Ezekiel and Jeremiah to some of the unknown Psalms, so a whole lot of authors write it. But as we look at Psalm 84, 11 of the 150 Psalms are written by the sons of Korah. Well, who are the sons of Korah? I think it's interesting before we look at the short psalm that we kind of get a background of who are these guys? Who's writing this psalm? You guys remember as we look back into the time of Moses as the children of Israel were delivered supernaturally out of the hands of Egypt and the wicked Pharaoh, and God began to speak directly to Moses about the law, about how he wanted things done, right? He would say, listen, out of the 12 tribes, those from the tribes of Levi, the Levites, would be the ones who would be commissioned or ordained to full-time service to God, specifically in the tabernacle, right? And you guys remember, I think it's Numbers chapter 16, that when the Lord said, I want Aaron to be the high priest, there was a guy named Korah who had a big issue with that. Korah, we see in the book of Numbers, got about 250 other men, those that were still in the wilderness with Moses and the over 1 million Jews, and they began to rebel and revolt against Moses and Aaron. Saying, this is ridiculous. Who said you're the leader? Why can't I be the leader? Korah would say. And Moses said this to Korah. He said, this is how you will know that the Lord has sent me to do all of these things. If these men die, so he gathered Korah and the 250 men in front of the congregation of Israel there in the wilderness. And Moses said this. He goes, if these men, pointing to Korah, if they die a natural death, then the Lord has not sent me. He goes, but if the Lord does a brand new thing and the earth suddenly opens up and swallows these men, then surely the Lord has vindicated me. You guys remember what happens, right? The Lord does exactly that. So that's Korah. And of course, Korah continued to have sons and God was gracious, didn't wipe out his entire lineage. And so before we continue, I think it's worth noting, are we here today grateful that we're not necessarily identified by maybe the sins of our fathers or those that came before us? The same way that I'm not saved by my father's faith, I have to come to my own faith. At the same time, I'm not identified by the sins of my mom, my dad, my grandfather, whoever that may be. And as we see the lineage of Korah continue, the prophet Samuel will rise up out of the lineage of Korah. But we see the sons of Korah, we kind of see a glimpse of them in the book of 1 Chronicles. These are the men who will write 11 of the Psalms. And we realize that the sons of Korah actually were still the Levites, and they worked as doorkeepers in the tabernacle. You guys remember the tabernacle would move with the children of Israel before the temple was actually built? And so these guys were the doorkeepers. I don't want to use the word bouncers because that just brings a whole other connotation. But in a sense, that's what they were. They were in charge of even the small menial tasks, but they were in charge of the security. They were in charge of doing all the little ins and outs and the mechanics of the tabernacle. You guys will recognize probably some of the words that the sons of Korah wrote through the Psalms. You guys remember this, right? As the deer pants for the water, so my soul pants for God, right? Psalm 42, sons of Korah. They said, God is a refuge and he's our strength and ever-present help in trouble, and therefore we will not fear. Psalm 46, written by the sons of Korah. And this is, again, who's going to pen the psalm that we're going to look at. So why don't we just read the 12 verses together, and then we'll just kind of go through and go bit by bit. It says this in verse 1. It says, how lovely is your tabernacle, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, even faints, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. He said, even the sparrow has found a home, the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young. Even your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. Verse 4, blessed are those who dwell in your house. They will still be praising you. Blessed is the man whose strength is in you, whose heart is set on pilgrimage. As they pass through the valley of Baca, they make it a spring. The rain also covers it with pools. They go from strength to strength. Each one appears before God in Zion. O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob. O God, behold our shield and look upon the face of your anointed. In verse 10, for a day in your courts is better than 1,000. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of the wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the man who trusts in you. A great psalm. In verse 1, he's going to ask really a rhetorical question. It could be a statement. He says, how lovely, or maybe your version says, how amiable is your tabernacle, O Lord of hosts? I like that it's a rhetorical statement because really he doesn't answer. It's inexpressible, right? He goes, how lovely is your tabernacle? But what is the tabernacle? Of course, we know it's the place where worship was to be done, where the priests would meet. But really, can't we agree that the tabernacle is where God was going to meet man? Do you guys agree with that? The tabernacle God ordained through Moses said this is going to be the place where God is going to meet man. Because he says in verse 1, O Lord of hosts. Now, you guys probably are aware as we study the Bible, O Lord of hosts is a title all through the scriptures that are given to God in heaven. And what does it mean? Anyone know? Chris Tomlin song, you guys remember Angel Armies? That's what it means. O God of angel armies. Even more than that, O God of everything, the one who's in charge and commands all of creation. Because how lovely is your meeting place? There was a good friend of mine back in Maine. His name was Caleb. Caleb has a story like mine. He was saved from addiction with opiates. And he was ahead of me in the program. He actually was my leader for a while. And I think Caleb now has 5 years clean and sober. He's in school full time to be a physician's assistant. And he's done so well. And he met a lady, just like I did, who was saved from addiction. And they, in the school of leadership together, they courted and they got married. And what a blessing. It's so good to see the Lord just work in people's lives. And I remember when they were married about a year, Caleb and Lindsay were contemplating when it would be a good time to start having children. Caleb, the leader of the family, as the husband, just wanted to have clarity from the Lord. And of course, I heard about all this after the fact, but he was sharing that he really was seeking the Lord. When is it going to be a good time? And seeking the Lord, he was at a church service one time, just like we were here worshiping. And through whatever song the pastor was singing, the worship leader, Pastor Ken in the song said, now is the time, and just kept going. But Caleb knew for sure that God just spoke to him. But maybe some of you guys can relate and follow my train of thought here for a minute. In context of the Lord of hosts, the one who commands all of the angel armies, all of creation, maybe some of us have sought the Lord and that answer has come. And I know in my life, it's not necessarily the answer that is so effective and might bring me to tears. It's the fact that I just realized the Lord of hosts, the God that holds everything together, just spoke to me. Isn't that a powerful thing? And that was Caleb's experience. If you guys know Caleb, he's an Alabama boy, and he is a Southern and stoic as they come. I mean, he's that type of guy. I don't think I've ever seen much emotion out of him. But he said he bawled like a baby. And it was just that realization that the Lord of hosts himself just spoke to man. Himself. And think about that. You guys remember the story of Jacob in the Old Testament? The patriarch, right? Abraham had Isaac, and Isaac had two twins, Jacob and Esau, and those two couldn't be more different. Can we agree? I mean, Jacob was a man who rough around the edges, but he definitely had a spiritual mind towards some things, maybe a little shady in the way he did it. Esau, the exact opposite, a sportsman, loved to hunt, loved to fish, kind of a playboy, so to speak, didn't really care much about spiritual things. And you guys remember eventually Jacob, with the help of his mother, kind of hoodwink Isaac on his deathbed. He took the birthright from his son, right? Esau was the older boy, even though it was by a minute, if that. They were twins. But he got the birthright. And you guys remember, rightfully so, Esau was angry, and so Jacob fled. He took off. He didn't want his brother to commit vengeance against him. But you guys remember, of course, in Genesis chapter 28, on the run from his brother, he stopped to lay his head in a place called Bethel, right? You guys remember the story? And as he sat there and he went to sleep, all of a sudden he had this dream. And he looked and the Hebrew, or excuse me, as it's translated in English, said there was a bridge or a ladder. In this dream, he saw there was a bridge and a ladder that went from earth up into heaven, and there was the Lord of hosts up top. And when he woke up, he said, surely God was in this place, and I didn't even know it. And he named it Bethel, house of God. But then we never hear about, through the rest of the Old Testament, what was that Jacob's ladder? What was that? And unfortunately, you guys have probably heard some of the songs today. They do their best to try to understand what Jacob's ladder was. They'll say, I'm just climbing Jacob's ladder one rung at a time, right? Well, that's contrary to the gospel, right? But you guys remember in John chapter 1, we get clarity. All through the Old Testament, what is Jacob's ladder? You guys remember the calling of the disciples when Jesus found Philip? He said, come on, Philip, follow me. He says, Philip found Nathanael. You guys remember? Nathanael, we have found the one that the scriptures have foretold, the Christ. And Nathanael says, what good can come from Nazareth? You guys remember that, right? It says this in John chapter 1 concerning the calling of Nathanael with the Lord Jesus. Jesus said to Nathanael, coming toward him, he said, behold, right? Jesus looks at Nathanael and Jesus says this. He goes, behold, an Israelite in whom there is no deceit. That catches Nathanael off guard a little bit. And so Nathanael responds. He said, how do you know me? Jesus answered and said to him, before Philip called you, while you were still under the fig tree, I saw you. Nathanael answered and said, Rabbi, surely you are the Son of God. So the response from Nathanael, when Jesus says, I saw you under the fig tree, you and me might think, well, what's the big deal about that? It's the response of Nathanael that just a minute ago said, well, what good can come from Nazareth? But then he says, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. That response tells us he was alone under the fig tree, wasn't he? He was very alone, and I maintain to you, because Jesus says he was an Israelite without guile, without deceit, I think he was a seeker. And I believe that Nathanael was probably sitting there under the fig tree saying, God, are you even involved with man? What's going on here? Are you even involved whatsoever? Do you actually meet man where we are? He was having this probably conversation. And then his buddy Philip goes, hey, we found the one. And on the way, Jesus goes, hey, Nathanael, I saw you under the fig tree. And you knew, he goes, wow, God is involved. But then it doesn't stop there. Jesus continues. Jesus said this to Nathanael, realizing Nathanael was pretty blown away by that response. Jesus said, most assuredly, Nathanael, I say to you that you shall see heaven open up and the angels of God will ascend and descend upon the Son of God, upon the Son of Man. That was Jacob's ladder. If you guys remember way back in Genesis 28, when he was in that dream, he saw this bridge, this connection. And in that dream, there were angels coming to and fro, right? And we never hear about it again. Until John chapter 1, when Jesus comes on the scene, he goes, Nathanael, I don't know why you're so blown away by that. You're going to see angels ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. The very bridge, the connection between the heaven and mankind on earth is, woo, Jesus Christ, right? He goes, I'm the one, I'm the connector. And so all, we bring it back to verse 1 of Psalm 84. The psalmist says, how lovely is your meeting place? How lovely is it? Just like all the rest of the Old Testament, it's going to point to Jesus Christ. How lovely is it? I can't believe God, the Lord of hosts, would come and have a personal relationship with me. It's an amazing thing. Verse 2, he goes, my soul longs, yes, even faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. How about that? My soul longs, yes, even faints. That's a holy desire. Can we agree? Of all the things we've desired in our life, right? I can look back not too long ago, all the things I used to desire, none of them can compare to what the psalmist here says. He goes, my soul, it longs, it even faints for the courts of the Lord. But maybe we can't even say, yeah, I remember when I used to desire those evil things. Maybe today we're saying, man, there's still things that I desire that aren't good, right? I mean, none of us are perfect until we meet Jesus face to face. But maybe some of us are saying, I still got wicked desires. But I think he even answers that in the second verse. He goes, but yet my heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. That's why. That's how we get the right desire with the Lord, is there's an action that my heart and my flesh, it cries out. The psalm is going to be a psalm of worship. We're going to see that. The tabernacle is a place of worship where the people meet with God. And the psalmist says, my soul, my heart, it longs for the living God. And aren't you guys grateful today that it says living God, that we're not some institution? We don't come here and worship an institution. We don't come here and worship a dead religion. That we come and worship the living God. Jesus said, where two or three are gathered, I'll be there in the midst. So in context of when he says in verse 1, how lovely is your dwelling place? How lovely is, we could say, church, the psalmist says. We all agree that maybe we come here partly because the potluck's nice. Maybe we come here because we love seeing each other's smiling faces. Maybe we love coming here because maybe we're creatures of habit and some of us just like to have a schedule through the week and Wednesdays I'm here and Thursdays I'm here and Sundays I'm here and whatever it may be, right? But more importantly, don't we come here to encounter the living God? I certainly do. The living God. I'm so grateful that it was a living God who revealed himself to me. Not a God that died 2,000 years ago, but 3 days later rose again. And the psalmist says that. He goes, my heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. He says this in verse 3. Even the sparrow has found a home, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young. The sons of Korah, they were there all day long. They were the doorkeepers of the tabernacle, even as the tabernacle would move in the wilderness. And I just picture them through the day, through the weeks. They would see wildlife. And they're noticing even the birds might come and make their nest there in the eaves of the tabernacle. And they don't curse them. They don't say, those stinking birds, I got to clean up their poop. And just that thought alone when I'm starting kind of convicted me because I live on a ranch with chickens, right? And I got to be honest, sometimes I find myself cursing those stinking chickens. But no, the psalmist, the sons of Korah are saying, man, even the sparrows and the swallows, they want to be close to God. He's like noticing, he's making this observation. He goes, even the birds are coming in the tabernacle. You guys remember what the Lord Jesus said on the Sermon on the Mount, right? He said, look at the birds of the air, Jesus said to his disciples, right? He goes, they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, but yet your heavenly Father feeds them. The Son of God said, are you not worth more than many sparrows? So the psalmist sits there and he's just saying, man, even the sparrows know to come close to God, which is true. And the Son of God says, yeah, not one falls without your Father in heaven noticing. But he goes, yeah, you're worth more than many sparrows.
I like that.
What a reminder. Again in verse 3, the sparrows has found a home, the swallow, a nest for herself, where she may lay her young. Even your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. He keeps saying the Lord of hosts, who is his King and God. But he says in verse 4, blessed are those who dwell in your house. If you wanted to, you could underline that word dwell and just say abide, right? Now, to come and go into the presence of God, that's refreshing, but to abide there, that's divine, right? I mean, to actually get to abide there. Now, think about this. Way in the Old Testament, the sons of Korah writing this, they had no idea, they couldn't even probably fathom what it meant to have the Holy Spirit live inside them, right? Just knowing that the tabernacle and behind the veil, there would be the very presence of God, the sons of Korah writes and says, I just want to be there. I want to be in the tabernacle. I don't want to come and go. I want to be in your presence, right? Better is one day in your court, Lord, than 1,000 anywhere else. But how about way in the New Testament? Of course, us 2,000 years on the other side of the cross. You guys remember the Apostle Paul will say to the Corinthians? He said, do you guys not know that your bodies are the temple of the living God? Isn't that an amazing thing? Those back then just said, I want to be where the presence of God is. Even if I'm just a doorkeeper, even if I'm a janitor, right? I don't want to come and go, but how much more so us? The scriptures, the New Testament, Apostle Paul writing to the church in Ephesus says that we had the capacity to quench or even reject the Holy Spirit. And, you know, as Christians, as we walk this earth, we've all kind of gone through those moments of where, Lord, fill me. I want your presence. And then we backslide or whatever it may be. But the psalmist says, I want to be there in your presence at all times. That's what I want to be. I want to be someone. Remember last week, Pastor Bub was taking us through the book of Acts. We just began. And he talked about just the wonder of being filled with the Spirit. But oftentimes that means what? We first have to empty stuff out of our lives, right? He said, blessed are those in verse 4 who dwell in your house. They will still be praising you. And then it says, Selah. We see that word all through the Psalms, right? Selah. It just means pause and calmly consider. So we could do that. I could just pause and calmly consider. How lovely is your dwelling place, Lord? That you would come and meet man. Not just meet man. You came and met me, Lord. Make it personal. And he says that my heart and my flesh would cry out for the living God in an act of worship. Consider the sparrows of the air. But yet we're worth more than many, the Son of God said. And he said, and blessed are those who dwell. Don't come and go, but those who dwell. That's worth pausing and considering, right? What a great attitude the sons of Korah have. We'll continue in verse 5. He said, blessed is the man whose strength is in you, whose heart is set on pilgrimage. That word pilgrimage kind of gives us a key that he's now talking maybe about a different group of people. Sons of Korah, we already made the point that as they're doorkeepers and gatekeepers of the tabernacle, that was their profession. They were always there. But then those on a pilgrimage, right, if you weren't within the tribe of Levites, you couldn't physically work there and be there all the time. But there were those that would come during the certain times of year or whatever the ordination would be that they would come and make a pilgrimage. And he goes, man, those guys are blessed too. But how are they blessed? He goes, if their heart is set on it. So it's not just the action of going, okay, I'm going to the tabernacle today. I'm just going to get there and the Lord's going to bless me. I just got to get myself there. He goes, no, it's a matter of the heart. Those whose heart is set is I'm going to go and I'm going to encounter the Lord today. I told you that I spent years of my life in residential discipleship, and I saw it in my own life, and I saw it in many other people, that a lot of people think they're just going to show up, sit down, right, and they're just going to have this amazing encounter with the Lord. They just got to physically get there. I think it was a few months ago I made the example of just like the irrationality of someone who buys a gym membership, shows up to the gym and says, okay, I'm here. That's it, I'm here. These people are working out. I got my workout clothes on, so come on, let's get in shape. That's irrational. We can laugh about that. But likewise, spiritually, I made the point. I'll make it again. We can't just show up and be here. It's our heart. The Lord says, seek and you will find. Ask and it'll be given to you. Knock and the door will be open. That's what he wants, right? He wants our heart. And he goes, man, yeah, the sons of Korah says, we're blessed because we get to work here and we live here and we get to physically dwell here. He goes, but even those who come from a pilgrimage, he goes, man, they're blessed too if their heart's set. If they come waiting and depending and expecting to hear from the Lord. It's always a matter of the heart. Wouldn't you guys agree? It says in verse 6, as they pass through the valley of Baca, they make it a spring. The rain also covers it with pools. They go from strength to strength, and each one appears before God in Zion. You got to do a little digging to find out that the valley of Baca was a barren wasteland, right? A barren wasteland. Of course, the Holy Land was predominantly surrounded by barren wilderness. And he goes, those who are on a pilgrimage, they come from, it says they pass, the Hebrew translation is really, they come from a wasteland. Now you think of the New Testament. You guys remember the Lord Jesus in John chapter 7? When he came into it, there was the Tabernacle of Booths was happening, one of the three major feasts that happened every year. And the Lord Jesus, right around 32 or 33 years old, right before, the year before he goes to the cross, he comes with the pilgrimage into the temple, John chapter 7. And what does he say? You guys remember? In John chapter 7, he stands up. He says this. He goes, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me." He goes, "He who believes in me, as the scriptures have said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." We could do John chapter 4 too. You guys remember that? The Samaritan woman. And Jesus says, "Hey, lady, fetch me a drink out of that well." And she goes, "I'm a Samaritan. You know who you're talking to?" And he goes, "Well, actually, if you knew who was asking you, you would ask me to fetch you a drink. Because those who drink from the water I give them will never thirst again." Right? Isn't that the promise we get as we walk with the Lord, as we ask for the filling of his Holy Spirit? But he goes, those who come, they come out of a barren wasteland, but all of a sudden it becomes a spring, the psalmist says. What a great picture of our life. That should be the picture of our life, right? God doesn't want to just walk around like those children of Israel did for 40 years in the wilderness. He wants us to cross that second body of water into the promised land. Those are the people we want to be. He says again, they pass through the valley of Baca. They make it a spring. The rain also covers it with pools, and they go from strength to strength. In other words, they don't grow weary. You guys know the law of entropy. Everything in this universe is slowing down, right? That's the physical law in the universe. We're all just slowly deteriorating. But yet spiritually, when we become born again, it should be the exact opposite. Even though my body slowly fades away, spiritually, I should be being renewed day by day, the Apostle Paul will say. You guys remember the last Old Testament prophet, John the Baptist, who when his ministry is getting done, he goes, "I must decrease as he increases." But likewise in our life, there's a part of us that just has to decrease, right? But yet the irony is when that happens, when I begin to die to myself and I begin to live for him, I'm also very much increasing. What a great thing. And so the psalmist says, man, they go from strength to strength. Now we know he's not talking about physically because he just made the point in verse 5 that blessed is the man whose strength is in you. So not blessed is the man whose strength is in themselves, but is in you. The Lord will say in the prophet Jeremiah, it's a well-known portion of scripture, concerning those who put their strengths in themselves. Some of us have done that for seasons of our life, right? I certainly did. The Lord says this in Jeremiah 17. He says, "Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes his flesh his strength. For he will be like a shrub in the wilderness." Right? There's one picture. The man who trusts in himself, who makes his own strength, his very strength, he's like a shrub in the wilderness, like a tumbleweed, right? He contrasts that in Jeremiah 17. He goes, "But blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord. For he will be like a tree planted by the waters, and he will not cease from yielding fruit." Isn't that a great thing? What a contrast. I don't want to trust in myself. I want to trust in the Lord. And the irony is when I do that spiritually, I go from strength to strength. He says this in verse 8, "O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob. O God, behold our shield and look upon the face of your anointed." It's almost like you forget that this whole psalm is a prayer. It's almost like the psalmist is just telling us something. But really, he reminds us that this is a prayer. This is the sons of Korah talking to God. I think we can learn some things about that. He says, "O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer." Would you guys agree it's good to tell God how awesome his presence is? Think about that. Not necessarily for God's sake. Sometimes I can just sit there in meditation, contemplation, and just say out loud to the Lord, "Man, your presence is the best, Lord. You've been so good to me. And you truly did take my barren wasteland of a life and you've made it into a spring." Now, you know, I'm sure it does something to God's heart. I do believe, but really that's just good for me to do. Sometimes it's just good for me to remind myself in prayer and communication with the Lord that, man, your presence is the best. And that's why we're going to get to that verse where he goes, "A day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere." And that's so true, isn't it? Let me back up to verse 8 again, though. He goes, "O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer and give ear, O God of Jacob." I've already mentioned Jacob in this study, but through the scriptures, you'll see that God in heaven is referred to as the God of Jacob. You know why I like that? What do we know about Jacob? You guys remember a few chapters after the incident at Bethel, he had another encounter with the Son of God. You guys remember he wrestled him? What happened? What ultimately was the conclusion of that little wrestling match? Jacob got a name change, didn't he? Jacob, who was known as heel grabber, right? When he was born the youngest twin, when Esau came out, there was Jacob grabbing onto him, right? Jacob was known his whole life, was just trying to, on his own strength, make it through life, whatever it looked like. His name was heel grabber, supplanter. God said, "Not anymore. You're going to be known as Prince of God, Prince with God. Your name's going to be Israel." That's where the word Israel came from. God gave it to him. And I love that I serve a God who changes my identity, changes my name. And he doesn't just stop there. He does it with other people in the Bible, right? You guys remember Simon? Lord Jesus looked at Simon and said, Simon, no, your new name's going to be Little Rock. You're going to be Rocky. He went from Petros to Petros in the Greek. You're going to be known as Rocky. And he goes, and upon this big rock, I'm going to build my church. The Catholics kind of got it a little twisted. They thought they were still saying the same word. And upon you, Peter, we're going to build a church. That's not what the Lord said. And so therefore, the first pope, the Catholics believe, was Peter. Jesus called him the rock. He was going to build a church on that. That's not, you look at the translation, what Jesus really said, he goes, Peter, you're going to be Little Rock. But upon this big rock, the revelation of who I am, because it was right after that conversation where the Lord said to Peter, who do people say that I am? Remember, and Peter said, you're the Christ. He goes, exactly. And upon that big rock of me being the Christ, I'm going to build my church, and the gates of hell won't prevail against it. But all in context of, that's what God does. He changes our names, doesn't he? I'm grateful for that. I don't have the time to sit here and tell you all the names I used to have, right? My identity. You know, junkie, thief, liar, whatever it may have been. And I earned that name. But man, I'm grateful I serve a God who gives a new name. And so I don't want to skip over that part where he goes, give ear, O God of Jacob. I'm grateful for the God of Jacob who changes a name. He goes in verse 9, O God, behold our shield and look upon the face of your anointed. I made reference way back in verse 1 that this is all pointing, I believe, to Christ. And there it says in verse 9, he goes, look upon the face of your anointed. The Hebrew word is Mashiach, which is Messiah, right? The psalmist, probably not even fully aware of what he's saying, speaking to the Lord in heaven, he goes, look upon the face of your Messiah, all pointing to the Christ. That should be the exact same thing in our life, right? The apostle writing Hebrews says, let us fix our eyes upon Jesus, who is the author and the finisher of our faith. Speaking of Jesus, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. He despised the shame. He's now set at the right hand of the Father. But that's always the case. As we look at the scriptures, it should always, as we look into the word of God, it should take our perspective and put it on the Son of God. When the psalmist says that, definitely a messianic prophecy, again in verse 9, and look upon the face of your anointed, or Messiah. Verse 10, for a day in your courts is better than a thousand. Oh, the songs that have been written from that verse, right? Again, Aaron just sang it tonight. And rightfully so. I have spent 1,000 days other places, right? I mean, 1,000 days is only a few years, right? I have spent 1,000 days in the highs of sin, in the lows of sin, in the in-betweens of sin. I have been in beautiful places geographically. You guys have too. I've been plenty of places. But it's so true that I would rather spend just one day, Lord, in your presence, because I've been there. And all of it, not worth it. So many songs have been written from that verse. For a day in your courts is better than 1,000. And he goes, I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God. What a great thing. Of course, the sons of Korah writing were doorkeepers. That was their profession. And I like that because therefore I can insert any other profession. I would rather be a gas pump attendant just one day with the presence of you there with me, Lord, than anywhere else. I would rather be a police officer. Insert your profession. Because again, he's talking about, I'm now the temple. He lives in me. I can worship him anytime. And that God did come down and meet me. And I'd rather be there, Lord, than anywhere else. Of course, the sons of Korah say, yeah, I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. Now, let's be honest, it might sound real evil and scary there, but the tents of wickedness to our eyes sometimes looks really appealing, right? I mean, we might have this spooky Halloween-looking thing where we, the tents of wickedness, ooh, I don't want to go there, but let's be honest, sin looks well, doesn't it? It looks enticing. We made that point on Sunday. Satan's a sugarcoater. That's what he does, right? They got those nightclubs with the pretty lights, right? And the beautiful women or ladies, the beautiful men or whatever it may be, right? Sin always looks good, but it's a matter of perspective. You guys remember in, I believe it's Acts chapter 17, when the early church begins against all odds to go and spread this gospel. And we see through the book of Acts that the early disciples, they had plenty of enemies, plenty of critics. In Acts chapter 17, some of the critics, they come and they say, those who have turned the world upside down are here, spreading their doctrine. Speaking of the apostles. But the irony is, when you really think about it, is that is a complete backwards perspective, because the world's already turned upside down. Satan's in control of it. And the irony is what the disciples, through the Lord Jesus and the Holy Spirit, are really trying to turn the world right side up again, right? So what a condemnation, or is meant to be, these disciples, these apostles, they have turned the world upside down, and honestly, they were probably like, actually, we're trying to turn the world upside right again. That's what we're trying to do. It's a matter of perspective, but oftentimes there's a world that's in full war that hates the Christ and therefore hates us who follow him. But I'd rather still be with just those few people. Remember we talked about Bonhoeffer? He heard the words of the apostle in Hebrews 11, said, I want to be like Moses. I would rather suffer affliction with the children of God, the people of God, than to enjoy the passing pleasures of this world, of sin. And it's so true. He goes in verse 11, for the Lord God is a sun and a shield. I like that. Both lights my path and it shields me from darkness, right? Isn't that what the Lord does? He's a sun and a shield. He lights my path, but he's also a shield from darkness. The Lord will give grace and glory, and no good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly. In my Bible, on verse 11, I underline the word is. That's a definite statement. This is who the Lord is. He's a sun and shield. Then I underline the word will when it said the Lord will give grace and glory. That's a promise. And no good thing will he withhold from those who are upright before him, right? What a great thing. I underline those. Those are promises I hold on to. Lord, if I walk uprightly before you, you won't withhold any good thing. But of course, again, I need the Psalms to help keep my perspective in line with his. Remember Bonhoeffer made the point that, you know, if we just start pouring our heart out apart from the scriptures, sometimes we kind of get confused. Our prayers just become whinings or lust or whatever they may be. And so that's why the Psalms are so great. They kind of keep my prayers in line with the will of God. But that's a great promise. He goes, no good thing will he, speaking of God, withhold from those who walk uprightly. And then it says, O Lord of hosts, blessed is the man who trusts in you. I took that word trust and I put a big square around it, underlined it, because really the whole key of this entire psalm is trust, which is synonymous with faith, right? It says, for without faith, it is impossible to please God. For he who comes to him must believe that God is who he says he is and that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Isn't that true? Faith isn't just a New Testament term, all through the scriptures, right? And so the key of the whole psalm is, O Lord of hosts, blessed is the man who trusts in you. Trust and believe. It's, you know, the Apostle James, the brother, the half-brother of Jesus said, even the demons believe and they tremble. But all through that small book, Apostle James makes the case that we have to have faith. There needs to be evidence that I trust in him. And I love the short little psalm here, Psalm 84, by the sons of Korah. What a beautiful reminder, right? That there was a God who met us. And how lovely is that? And that all pointed to the Son of God, right? Who told Nathanael that you will one day see angels ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. That was Jacob's ladder. That was the bridge. And that's the same God we serve today, right? The psalmist said the living God. So I hope you guys are blessed by that short study. It's always good for me. If I don't know where I'm going to go in my own devotion, or if Pastor Bud says, hey, you got to teach in a few hours, I say, Psalms are a safe bet. They help me keep my prayer life in the line and in the will of God. Amen. Lord, thank you for tonight. Thank you, Lord, for your word. We're so grateful. Lord, we're grateful that you did meet us so uniquely, so intimately and personally, Lord. Father, you truly did in so many of our lives. You took what was a barren wasteland and you really did turn it into a spring that flows forth. And Lord, because of that, we would rather have one day in your presence. We'd rather abide with you for just a day than 1,000 anywhere else. Help us, Lord, not to look at the tents of the wicked and desire or be appealed by that, Lord. We know that the enemy, he's crafty, he's cunning, he likes to sugarcoat things. But Lord, help us to do as the psalmist ended and say, help us to put our trust and our faith in you. So Lord, we're grateful. Thank you for the people who gathered tonight, Lord. I pray you'd bless all of us as we go. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.